One of my favorite hymns in our hymnal speaks of the changing scenes of life. And through all those changing scenes, we have the promises of God's rich grace and His presence. We all have known something, I trust, of the highs of life. For young people, it might be an award at school, a top grade on an exam, a victory on the sports field. For older ones, it might be a promotion at work, a new field of exploration and study in your job. Or it might be those lows of life, a failure, being kicked off the team, a failure in losing a job, economic hardship. I remember when I was young, my father used to like to watch the ABC Wide World of Sports. You may remember some of the older ones here, the theme of that show, it started out, "The Thrill of Victory and the Agony of Defeat." Well, the highs and lows of life. And those lows, when sickness comes, when there's disappointment, even perhaps family struggles or strife, what do you do? Where do you go? And what we're going to study tonight is a passage which I trust will encourage us, even in those difficult times, not to despair, but to persevere. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's read the first 10 verses of this chapter. And the context, if I might just mention briefly before we jump in here, is Paul defending himself against many accusations, false accusations, difficulties in the church where his apostleship was in question, his ministry was more or less rejected by many, even though he was the one who planted the church, brought the gospel to them. He was the reason, humanly speaking, that they were Christians, that they were saved. And yet many of them turned their backs on him. And so in the midst of this, he's writing, he writes of his, he boasts, as it were, in the end of chapter 11 about what he has gone through as an apostle, what he has done all for the name of Christ. And he comes now to chapter 12. He's winding up that section of boasting with boasting in his weakness. Boasting is necessary, chapter 12, verse 1. Though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray and ask that God would minister His Word to our hearts and indeed encourage us, for we all know weakness, that in our own weakness we would not trust in ourselves, but look to Him whose strength is made perfect in such times. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You even now in our time of weakness. We confess that we do not have any confidence in the flesh. We do not boast in ourselves. We do not exalt ourselves. We have nothing in ourselves to exalt. But we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. We exalt in our Savior. And we thank you for Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. We ask that you, by your power, would come, manifest how great you are, using weak earthen vessels to display your marvelous power, saving power, and that all of us here tonight would know something of that infinite, great power of the true and living God made perfect in our weakness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look into these verses that I've read, I want to spend a little bit of time opening up the context of what led to the next points. And the main part of what I want to communicate is three promises that we can distill out of these verses. First promise, my grace is sufficient for you. Second promise, power is perfected in weakness. Third promise, the power of Christ will dwell in us. And so let's open up, first of all, then, the context of why these three promises were given to Paul at this time. And they're not just for him. They're for all of God's people. But the context is important. Again, Paul's apostleship was challenged. And, about 15, 20 years ago, it seems like a long time now, I preached through 2 Corinthians. I believe Eddie and Jenny were there for that series, going through 2 Corinthians, and came to this chapter. Well, in opening up this chapter, you have to, of course, go through Paul's struggle. It was one of the most painful experiences in Paul's ministerial life, that he had this church that he had labored for, that he had brought to birth, and then they turn around and slap him in the face and say, "Who are you, Paul? Oh, he's weak. His words are just nothing. Oh, now Paul, Apollos, those are good guys. And these super apostles that we have coming now, those guys, they've got it. But Paul, he's weak in comparison. He's got to deal with this." And so he does so by stooping down, which he doesn't want to do, for their good, to speak of his apostleship and defend it. Not to defend himself, because I think Paul would tell you, just like I would tell you right now, it's not about you, it's not about me. But it was about the gospel and the glory of Christ Jesus. And you see, if they rejected Paul's apostleship, they're rejecting the gospel. That's what's at stake. And so Paul has to defend his apostleship so that he defends the gospel that he has preached to them, so that they don't suffer damnation and loss. And so Paul is defending himself, his apostleship. And as he does so, you know, it's interesting. If you just go back into chapter 11, the end, what does he boast about? Well, he boasts about being let down in a basket out of the city of Damascus. How humiliating. Here's this man who has come to destroy Christianity. He's converted. And he has to leave the city in a basket. I mean, you talk about humiliation. Why does he tell the story? From his point of view, we can read it in the book of Acts. He tells it to say, listen, I'm no big stuff. I had to escape in a basket. And I'll tell you the story because I don't have myself to exalt. But it's what God has done. And then he goes on to tell this story in the beginning of chapter 12 of this exalted vision. And he does it in a strange way. He says, I know a man in Christ. I'm not going to boast about myself, but there's this guy I know. who's he talking about? Who's this guy he knows? Well, it becomes obvious as you read the rest, as you go on. He's talking about himself because he says, for this reason, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. It's his vision that he had. And notice what he says. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago. Now, I was just reading this past week in a commentary on this section. 14 years ago puts it back probably in that period in which he was after Damascus, but before he was in Antioch before his official ministry kind of began. When he was in those wilderness years and learning, it was in that period. 14 years have elapsed. And not a peep. He never even whispered to anyone that we know of what he experienced. Why now? Because he has to defend his apostleship for their sakes. So he tells of this man in Christ, of course, talking about himself, who has this vision, whether in the body or out of the body. He couldn't really go into the details. He didn't know. And he was caught up into paradise, the third heaven. First heaven, the airy sky. Second heaven, the starry sky. Third heaven, the dwelling of God. Paradise. He was caught up there. And for one thing, he couldn't tell you about it. It's inexpressible. For another thing, he couldn't tell you about it because it was forbidden to tell you about it. He was not permitted to speak of it. So we're not going to know what the vision was, but he's telling you, I experienced this. Now, why does he only now? You know, in many circles, if somebody had had this experience, they would say, I had a vision. Oh, the Lord spoke to me. And they would make a big deal about it and try to get a lot of capital, you know, trade on this and get people to send your money. You know, people would capitalize on what they had seen, but not Paul. He only now, after 14 years, one time, mentions this vision. It doesn't peep about it, doesn't whisper about it in any of his other letters. Why here? Because these people are questioning. And they have all these super apostles, these other men coming in and say, well, I had this and I saw that. And Paul says, okay, all right, you want to talk about that? Here we go. I was caught up into the third heaven. And I saw things I can't even tell you. Why is he telling this? Because he is not behind these other men who are boasting to the Corinthians. And they're stealing their hearts, stealing them away from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ by their teaching. Their souls are in danger. So Paul feels like, well, all right, I'm going to have to do this. I don't want to do it, but I'm going to have to do it. You forced me. That's what he says in verse 11. I become foolish. You yourselves compelled me, forced me. You kind of twisted my arm. I had to say it. All right, but coming back now, so he's had this great vision to demonstrate his credentials as an apostle. He reveals it now for the first and only time. But what about you? If you had had such a vision, maybe you would be like some of these people these days who boast about their visions. Maybe you would start to think, well, I had this vision. What have you had? You know, kind of like third graders after they get their test back. And what'd you get on the test? What'd you get on the test? Oh, I got more than you. No, Paul's not doing that. But these other men were. If you had that, wouldn't you begin to think that you were more special than others? That you had gotten more than others? That God had treated you in a special way more than he had treated others? And then begin to have perhaps exalted ideas of your own importance? Of your own giftedness? How many hits did you get on sermon audio for your sermon? Preachers are not immune. But he would not be exalted. Why not? Because God made sure of it. And so he goes on to say, concerning this, because of this surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Notice, it's a gift. There was given me. Right? Who does the giving? It doesn't say explicitly in the text, but it becomes evident. The gift was a gift of God. God gave him a gift. All right, Paul, I gave you this gift of this vision. Now I'm going to give you a complimentary gift. A gift that goes along with it. Because I love you so much, I do not want to see you fall into the sin of pride. And so he gives him this gift and he says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, Satan seems to have something to deal with this. And I remember I read one of our church members in the Philippines had a book by, not a good author, and dealing with this passage said, well, thorns in the flesh come from Satan. God doesn't give you thorns in the flesh. Well, that wasn't right. That's not how you read the text. But you see, Satan had something to do with it. It is a messenger of Satan. What is Satan's message? When you have a thorn in the flesh of whatever nature, it's you're worthless. God doesn't love you. Look at what he does to you. All right, that's Satan's message. Are you going to listen to Satan? Satan sends it for his purpose. Is Satan's purpose to humble you? Honestly? What does Satan want you to do? Satan knows for sure that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Satan's purpose is not to humble you, but to puff you up. And so Satan had this purpose to drag Paul down and to puff him up, but not to make him humble, drag him down into depression and despair, but not into humility. God's purpose can even use Satan, because Satan is on God's leash, and God will not let him do anything without his permission. And so Satan gives this messenger, but God sends it. God gives it to humble Paul and keep him from exalting himself. Now, what was the thorn? Do you know? I don't know. As one of my theology professors at Trinity Ministerial Academy said, you know, I can answer any question. IDK. I don't know. All right, so pastors can be humble too. And we can admit sometimes, I don't know the answer to that. Do you know the answer to that? No. Some questions we can't answer because they're locked up in God's mysteries. But this, why did God give this thorn? We know the answer to that. What was the thorn? We don't know. And, you know, there are many theories. Maybe it was Paul's eyesight. Maybe it was some other weakness he had. Maybe it was some disease. Charles Spurgeon rejoiced when he read one commentator who said he thought it was gout, because Spurgeon struggled with gout. So he thought, yeah, okay, that fits. The nice thing about the fact that this is not specified is that one size fits all. You can apply it to your own situation. Maybe Paul's thorn was my thorn. Well, whatever your thorn is, you can take the lessons that Paul had to learn. And so what does Paul do when he gets this thorn? Well, let's look at what he says. Concerning this, verse 8, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So he goes to God, he pleads. It's not just like, Lord, please take this thorn away. Amen. He's pleading with God. Perhaps he even declared a day or a morning of prayer and fasting. And he sought the Lord, entreated the Lord. He pleaded with the Lord. Lord, please take this away. And maybe gave reasons. I can be more effective in the ministry if I'm not hindered by this thorn. If it's eyesight, I can read my manuscripts more easily. I can see those people who are sitting in the back row, if they're keeping awake or not. He could have argued that. If it was gout, he could have argued that he would have more energy in the ministry. Think how Spurgeon was laid aside by gout for months at a time. He could have pleaded these things with the Lord. So he's using good, spiritually minded arguments. He comes to the Lord. And what was the answer the first time? Not yet. The first time? Nothing. No answer. So he goes back again. Lord, did you hear me? I'm talking, Lord, this is hindering my ministry. Lord, help me. Second time, what's the answer? Nothing. Does he quit? Does he give up? He keeps praying. Now, there's a lesson there, isn't there? Sometimes we pray, it seems God's not listening. He's listening. He knows. He is listening. Maybe he doesn't answer right away. So sometimes the answer is not yet. Hold on. Persevere. Third time,
Lord.
Maybe there was a little more desperation in his voice when he came back the third time. Lord, I mean what I'm saying. Of course, he knows the Lord. He knows his Father who's in heaven. Abba, Father. And this time the Lord speaks by the Spirit. Paul gets a message. How was it a voice? Was it just something that he heard an inner voice? We don't know how exactly the Lord spoke to him, but the Lord spoke to him, and he has said to me. And so he entreated three times. And God's answer to Paul's three entreaties, is three promises. That's interesting, isn't it? Peter denied the Lord three times, and three times the Lord asked him, Peter, do you love me more than these? And three times he recommissioned Peter, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep, take care of my lambs. I think it's significant. Three promises God gives to Paul in response to his three entreaties. What are these three promises that God gives Paul? He doesn't take away. He doesn't say, all right, Paul, I hear you. I'm going to take it away. He gives him three promises. First promise. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Notice, it's significant here. The language is significant. And he has said, it's a perfect tense. And Greek perfect tenses have a significance. It's something that happened once in the past, but has continuing application, continuing significance. So he has said it to me, but in a way he keeps saying it to me. It keeps echoing in my mind and heart what he has said to me. What has he said? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Let's break this down word at a time. Grace. What's grace? Well, we know we could perhaps give a theologically proper definition. It's undeserved favor, or favor in spite of merit, or the opposite of what we deserve. It's favor. It's God's love. It's his covenant commitment. Not what we can earn or deserve. It's in the opposite. What we have earned, the wages of sin, what we have earned is death. If a man wrote that verse, he would say, but the wages of righteousness is eternal life. But a man didn't write that verse. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it says, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Not something we earn. What do we earn? We earn hell. But what does God give? He gives eternal life. The free gift of God. Grace. My grace is sufficient for you. In whatever circumstance, in whatever difficulties you may face, my grace is there. You can count on my covenant, faithful love. You can count on it. Like a mother telling her child, I will always love you. You know, mothers have had heartbreaks. They've had children that turn their back on them. It's incredibly painful. But does that mother then cease to love the child? Now, we're not to turn our backs on God, but you see, his covenant love, his chesed, the Old Testament word for it, is a faithful covenant love. It's committed love. My grace that will always be there. Now, a mother's love is limited. Mother's Day. But even though it's limited, even though you may love that child, maybe the child is in California, Kalamazoo, wherever it may be, far away. Your power is limited to help. But God's power in his love is not limited. My grace, my love, my covenant faithful love is sufficient. Think of this word, sufficient. What does sufficient mean? Well, is there enough gas in the tank to get home? Yeah, it's going to get you there because it's sufficient. We got enough money in the bank to pay the bills. I used to ask my dad, my sister and I would ask my dad, is there anything left over at the end of the month? You know, is there anything left over? Because we had plans. We know what we could do with it. But dad would say, there's just enough. It'll get us through. Well, God is saying, however great your demands are, my grace is enough for those demands. You think about it with the widow and her cruse of oil, and Elijah said to her, get empty vessels, not a few. And she brought those empty vessels that she borrowed from all the neighbors all around, and they're pouring the oil. Give me another one. There aren't any more. And then the oil stopped. Well, that's us. We've got all these empty vessels. But God's going to keep pouring until the last one's filled. My grace is sufficient. It is enough. It's not going to run out. It's sufficient. As God told Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future. A future and a hope. So in other words, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. It's not just going to get you, I got enough to last today. Yeah, and God's got enough to last you tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. My grace is sufficient. Sufficient. All sufficient. One of the translations in the Greek version of the Old Testament for God Almighty, Pantokrator, is one translation which means all-powerful. But one of the translations of that Hebrew word in the Greek Old Testament was Hikanos, sufficient. God sufficient, the sufficient one. That's our God. My grace is sufficient for you. Well, what else? Another word we need to notice. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace, let's note the contrast. My grace is sufficient for you. Now here you are, weak, limited. And let's be honest, even our needs are limited. And very small, in fact, if we can contrast it with God's infinite, eternal, almighty grace. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, let's just stop and think, okay? Is the ocean sufficient for Nemo? I don't know if you know who Nemo was, but it was this little fish in a cartoon or comic movie some years ago, Finding Nemo. Is the ocean sufficient for Nemo? Yeah. Is the ocean sufficient for a whale, for Leviathan? Yeah. You might think of, we have some Filipinos here. You know what I'm talking about. The NSA, the NFA warehouse, National Food Authority. Warehouse full of rice. Is that sufficient for a mouse? A warehouse full of rice? Yeah. So if you think in those terms, we're talking about infinity and our limited needs. God says, my grace is sufficient for your needs. Absolutely. Remember this promise. So, don't despair. You're coming to the end of your rope. You haven't come to the end of God's rope. His grace is there and sufficient. But he doesn't just give him one promise. There are more than one contained here. For the next part of this statement, power is perfected in weakness. Now, later manuscripts add the word my power. But even if it's just power, whose power are we talking about? It's very obvious. Even if the word my is not in the original Greek manuscript, it's obviously implied there. It's God's power that is sufficient. It's not just generic power and generic weakness. That would be nonsense. That would be saying that all tortoises will win all races. Are all tortoises going to beat all rabbits? No, that's rather an anomaly to have a turtle beat a rabbit. It's not saying that all college dropouts are going to be millionaires just because Steve Jobs and Bill Gates did it. That doesn't mean everybody's going to do it. That's nonsense. But what it's saying is God's power is sufficient, is perfected, is made complete reaches its goal, accomplishes its mission in weakness. God's power will accomplish its mission, as God told Jeremiah, is anything too difficult for me? And Jeremiah asked the question, you want me to buy this field and the enemy's at the gates and I buy the field and the enemy's going to get it anyway? And God says to him, nothing is too difficult for me. Go buy the field and fields will again be bought and sold in Jerusalem. Trust me. Looks impossible. I'm too weak. I can't do this. I can't be a mom like that Proverbs 31 mom that we heard about this morning. It's too difficult. It's too difficult for you, admitted. Yeah, we accept that. You know, this is what Paul's saying here. Most gladly then, I will accept my weaknesses. I will even boast about them because God has said, when you come to me in your weakness, my power will be made known. That's what Paul had said earlier in this book when he had said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just earthen vessels. I mean, let's admit it. Okay, you get to be my age and, you know, you get the weaknesses. I had to cancel a trip here last year because I had a pinched nerve in my back and I couldn't come. I couldn't travel. That was a wake-up call. Healthy all your life, you don't think about those things. And then something tells you. You are mortal. Your days are numbered. You're just a pile of clay anyway. That's what Paul's saying. I'm just weak. But there's a church in Corinth. Why was there a church in Corinth? Because Paul's a great apostle. No. Because God's power is great. Here you are. I see out here, I don't know, I'm not good at math or estimations. And math I can do okay with, but estimating crowds, let's say what, 70, 80 folks here tonight? And that's how many lumps of clay. What are we going to accomplish? We? Nothing. But Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But in him, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul said. And so here we are, pile of weakness. But that is what God delights to use to show his strength using weak earthen vessels so that all the glory goes to him. Whom did God choose to be the father of the faithful in the Old Testament? Let's just trace history a little bit. All right, who was it? Abraham. An old dude, 90 years old. He and his wife had zero kids. Of you and Sarah, I'm going to make a great nation. But wait a minute. And then he got to be 100. Sarah's 90. No. It's not going to. What do we read in the book of Romans chapter 4? That he believed God. He waxed strong in his faith. Believing that God, who calls into being, no, he calls that which does not exist as though it existed. There was no great nation yet, but Abraham believed God, and it happened. Weakness. How about saving Israel out of Egypt? Who's God going to use to do that?
Moses.
What does Moses say when God calls him? You got the wrong guy, God. Not me. I can't talk much. Maybe exaggerated. I suspect he did. His weakness there. But he was weak. But God used him. How about in the New Testament? Whom did God use to spread his gospel at the beginning? 12 apostles. Well, 11, and then added another. Who are they? Well, mostly fishermen. Now, in the Philippines, fishermen are not high on the scale in society, but it was the same thing in Israel. What do they know? They're just fishermen. God turned the world upside down through these men. They saw that they had been with Jesus. Ignorant, unlearned, but they had been with Jesus. They had learned at the school of Jesus' feet. And so, God is delighted to use weak earthen vessels to display His power and His glory. Just like you, people, weak ones. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul's conclusion to this promise is, okay, I'll boast about my weakness. I'm a nobody. In fact, he says that right in this chapter. Look at what he says further on down. Verse 11, in fact, the end of verse 11. I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For no respect was I inferior to the super apostles. Even though I am a nobody. That's how my version translates the Greek. I am a nobody. Now, Spurgeon, I would commend you to look this up. You can find it somewhere online, no doubt. Preaches on this verse and he says, you know what his title to the sermon is? A sermon on one nobody by another nobody. And this was Spurgeon. They call people now the Spurgeon of Africa or the Spurgeon of this or that. He was the Spurgeon of Spurgeons. And yet he says, I am a nobody. See, he had no confidence in the flesh. God uses nobodies. But it's His power. My strength is made perfect in weakness. What's the third promise? The third promise that we have here is, as he says in the end of the next verse, or at the end of verse 9, rather, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. The power of Christ. Well, this is Paul's conclusion, you see, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so it is also a promise to us. The power of Christ may dwell in me. The word dwell in is the word tabernacle upon. So it's a picture of God coming down and dwelling. Just like He did in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Remember what happened when they finished the tabernacle? They constructed it according to the directions God gave them. So they had the porpoise skins and all of those different layers and the cloth and the fancy pillars and all of those things and the poles. They put it all together and what happened? God came down. The fire descended, the cloud descended, and they couldn't go in because the glory of the Lord filled it. And this is what he's talking about. You're weak, but I will tabernacle. I will dwell with you by the power of Jesus Christ. The power of Christ will come upon you. Now, it's not your power, it's not your skill, your wisdom. Jesus has purposes to accomplish through His people. Can He use you? I'm a nobody. Well, you're in good company then. Paul was a nobody. Spurgeon says he was a nobody. I'll join the crowd. You know, who are we? Join this army. One preacher put it this way, looking back at in Corinthians, at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Let me find it, okay? I'm coming from my memory, which is not very trustworthy. Yeah, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians now. Verse 26 of chapter 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, the nothings, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. One man called this the five-ranked army of human nothingness. What are the five ranks? Well, the not wise, the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the nothings. Which rank are you in? Oh, I don't, not, that's not me. I'm a, if you know yourself, you might say, I belong in, you can take your pick. You know, that's me. That's what Paul says. I who am a nobody. And look what God did through this nobody, the Apostle Paul. The gospel came to Asia Minor. The gospel came to Europe. The gospel was spread. So many churches planted. That's incredible. Through a nobody. When I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus has said, my power is made perfect in your weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And so, as we conclude these three promises, we have Christ's power dwelling in us. What will this mean for us? Will this mean that we're going to conquer armies? We're going to see great churches built? We're going to have billions of dollars at our disposal? We're going to be great in the eyes of the world? Well, let's read Hebrews chapter 11. What does this mean? Well, here are the heroes of the faith. You know, this is the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. When I was a boy, we had Bible memory drill, and one of the questions was, what is the love chapter? Of course, you know, 1 Corinthians 13. One of the questions was, what is the faith chapter? And the answer is Hebrews 11. And we come to the end of the chapter, and the writer says, and what more shall I say? Verse 32. For time will fail me. And so he mentions more of the heroes of the faith. If I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Wow, that's quite a picture. I'll join that army. But wait a minute, he's not finished. And others. And others. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They, saints of the Old Testament, had to wait for the coming of Christ to see these glorious realities. But you see the point? It may mean that God will use you to plant a church or churches and see great results. Or it may mean that you, like some missionaries, died in a foreign land before they ever saw one convert. And yet, they bore testimony to the power of the grace of God. And their lives and their tombstones are a monument to the power of the gospel. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect, complete, accomplishes its goal, even in your weakness. And the power of Christ, that power that He has to hold all things together, the power He had when He made all things, and apart from Him, nothing was made that has been made. The power of Christ dwells, abides, tabernacles in these are the promises God gives to the apostle, even with a thorn. He doesn't say, I'll take that away. We never know what it was. We never know if it left. It probably didn't, because God doesn't say, I'll take it away. He says, okay, you got the thorn. But I'm giving you this too. Would you rather have no thorn and no power? Will you take the thorn and the presence and power of Christ, the grace of the living God? Well, let's apply these things then briefly. What have we learned? Well, let me just ask a couple of questions. First of all, what's your thorn? Again, this is one size fits all. It applies to everybody. Is it sickness? You know, there are some sicknesses that the treatment almost seems worse than the disease. We have a lady back in New Jersey, a member of the church since I went there in 1978. She might actually be younger than I am, but she's about my age. Cancer. She's had three different types of cancer within about 3 years, and she's now fighting the third with chemotherapy, various treatments, and surviving. But, you know, the treatment takes its toll. But God's grace, and she would tell you this, God's grace is sufficient for me every day. And she bears testimony by not coming to church with a gloomy face, doom and gloom, but coming with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord her God. God's power is being made perfect. It's accomplishing its purpose in her life. What is your thorn? Is it joblessness with bills to pay and things coming due? Well, I'm not saying you're going to get a job or you're going to be given $1 million, but God's grace will get you through. My grace is sufficient. Don't despair. Look to Him and trust Him. Are you ashamed by sin? Now, this would be indeed a thorn of the devil, a messenger of Satan. We sin. But then we're tempted to despair and say, it's all over with me. Look at what I did. It's hopeless. I did it again. One of my favorite verses from the Old Testament, I think, you know, my memory, again, I don't trust. I think it's Micah chapter 7. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise, and the Lord is a light for me. You fall, don't let Satan get the victory. Get up again and keep fighting. Because, not because you're strong, in your weakness, God can demonstrate His power. What's your thorn? Is your a thorn that you're deserted by your friends? You know, it's one of the painful things in our lives that what you thought was your BFF turns about and leaves you. And he was your best friend for, you know, a couple years. And then becomes an enemy. When I was in middle school, what they call it these days, junior high back then, the boy who tormented me as a bully in seventh grade became one of my best friends in eighth grade. So it can go the other way too. And then we moved to New Jersey and I didn't have any friends. So is that your thorn, that I'm all alone? You're not alone. God has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever desert you. If you're a Christian, you have His promises. Are you hurt by someone in the church? You know, things happen like that. That's why we're told to bridle our tongues. The book of James has a lot to say about that, to govern our tongues. We talked about that a little bit in the adult Bible class, about having words of wisdom, having the tongue of kindness, the law of kindness on our tongues. Well, maybe someone said something unkind to you. It happens. You're going to leave the church? Pastor, you know what she said to me? What? I can't take it. No, God's grace is sufficient for you. God forgave you. How much did He forgive you? This much? No. You can't even measure it. Can't you forgive this person this much? God's grace is sufficient for you. What is your weakness? Is it your temper? You know, some men really struggle with it. Some people struggle with this, a temper, a bad temper. They explode. And they say, this is my weakness. Well, my power is made perfect in weakness. You go to Him with it. You don't give up in it. You say, Lord, I'm weak here. I need help here. Do you pray?
Here's my question. This is very practical. Do you pray about your weakness every day? I'm weak. I have a bad temper. Do you pray about that every day? I'm calling you to seek God's help because He said, my power is made perfect in weakness. So you take it to Him. And you ask for His help. Will He give it? Yes, He does.
Because when you pray about that weakness every day, you're more conscious that God has promised to help you. And when that temptation comes to explode, you remember more readily, I have the power of Christ. I don't need to give in to this temptation. Is it pornography? Don't think you're strong. I can resist this. I can go past that movie theater. I can go to the beach now in the summer. You resist by avoiding the temptation. Don't think you're strong. Acknowledge your weakness and ask for His help. Is it insecurity? Oh, Pastor, you know, I'm just so weak. I'll tell you a secret.
Listen carefully. Every person in this room is insecure. How do I know that? Because we're children of Adam. Sin makes us insecure. Where's your security? I'm such a wonderful person. That's a delusion. Your security is, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Not because I deserve it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
His power is sufficient for that weakness. So many ways to trace out the implications and the applications of these precious promises. The bottom line, let me read for you a hymn. It's not in our hymnal. I don't know if it's in any hymnals, but it's a song written some time ago based on this verse. I'll just read it, okay? I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I've pillowed my head on the dear Savior's breast. I'm trusting His promise of mercy so free. Fear not, for my grace is sufficient for thee. At home or abroad on the land or the sea, God's wonderful grace is sufficient for me. I'm finding it true that where'er I may be, His grace is sufficient for me, for me, for me. His grace is sufficient for me. Wherever my lot on earth may be cast, mid storm and mid tempest, He holdeth me fast. No harm could betide while His dear face I see and cling to the hand that was wounded for me. The billows in fury around me may beat. The cleft in the rock is my blessed retreat. My shield and defender forever is He, the Savior whose grace is sufficient for me. And when I have finished life's voyage at last, when safe in the harbor my anchor is cast, the theme of my praises forever shall be God's grace, which is always sufficient for me. At home or abroad, on the land or the sea, God's wonderful grace is sufficient for me. I'm finding it true that where'er I may be, His grace is sufficient for me, for me, for me. His grace is sufficient for me. Well, in closing, let me just say, to our friends who are among us this evening, you know, some of you don't know this grace. And maybe you're wondering what I'm talking about. Let me tell you that this is God's favor to hell-deserving, and that's what we are, rebels against Him. And He manifests, He displays this grace in that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, That everybody can go to heaven? That's not what it says. That whosoever believes on Him, that is, doesn't trust themselves, in fact sees their sin and worthlessness and hell-deservingness, and comes to Him and says, Lord Jesus, take me, wash me, cleanse me, forgive me, receive me. Whoever believes on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And grace, grace, sufficient always. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for this grace that is sufficient. We confess that all too often we come down in depression as we look at our sorrows and our woes and our difficulties and thorns, and we forget Your promises. Help us, even by the reminder we've received this evening, to remember, to treasure, to put into our pockets and take wherever we go these precious promises that Your grace is sufficient, more than sufficient, for all our needs. And so help us, as we have the promises, to use them, to treasure them, to believe them, and to walk by faith and not by sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.